Morning again. Let's open up God's Word to the book of James. The book of James will be found on page 1200. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, page 1200. We're going to be in James chapter 2. We are in the midst of a series as a church through the Psalms of Ascent. And we weren't there last week as I was in Arizona. And we're not going to be there this week, but Lord willing, we will pick that series back up next week. But for today, we're going to go to James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. I think that as Christians, sometimes there are some passages of Scripture. We come to them in our regular readings or something like that, and we kind of just read them quickly and move on because we're not completely sure what to do with them. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is profitable. All Scripture is for the Christian's faith and comfort and encouragement and to help. And so we have questions about a particular text. We should press deeper into it. And so this may be a text that's been somewhat like that for you. And if so, my prayer is that you won't just gain understanding of it as we study it together, but that you will truly love it and be comforted by it. So we're in James chapter 2. You're probably wondering, what text are you talking about? James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. Verses 14 to 26 of James chapter 2. Let me read this for us. I'll pray, and then we'll jump into our study of God's Word. James 2, verses 14 to 26. This is the Word of God. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. You want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would guide us into understanding together this morning. We pray that you would protect us from error. We pray that the spirit of truth would be in our midst and that you would minister to all of us in the ways that you know that we most particularly need. We thank you for the power of your Spirit. We are helpless without him, and we pray for his help. And we pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen. About 20 years ago, Turner Classic Movies provided a description of a film that they were going to be broadcasting. This was the true story. This was the description that they had for this film. Transported to a surreal landscape, a young girl kills the first person she meets and then teams up with three strangers to kill again. The film was The Wizard of Oz. Now, in a sense, that description is true. In The Wizard of Oz, Dorothy and her little dog Toto are transported by a tornado to a very surreal landscape. The house they are flying in does land on the Wicked Witch of the East, who is the first person they meet, and she does team up with three friends, the Scarecrow, the Tin Man, the cowardly lion, and they do set out on a journey that in the end does not go so well for the Wicked Witch of the West. And so from that perspective, transported to a surreal landscape, a young girl kills the first person she meets and teams up with three strangers to kill again, is a pretty accurate description of The Wizard of Oz. Or is it? Isn't that description, while having the appearance of accuracy, actually an absolute misunderstanding of what that movie is actually about? It's a kid's movie. Similarly, if I were to tell you that James 2, 14 to 26, is about how we are justified by works, not by faith alone, would that be accurate? Well, on the one hand, yes. Of course that's accurate. The text says those exact words. But like that description of The Wizard of Oz, that description of James 2, 14 to 26 is liable to grave misunderstanding. The heart of Christianity is not what we are called to do, but rather what Jesus Christ has done for us. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is news. It's a message. It's an announcement of what God has done in Christ to save sinners. It tells us that we are lost. We are indeed sinners, but that God loved us enough to become a man in Christ in order to do what was necessary to save us from our sins. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came and lived the perfect life of righteousness that we all failed to live. He died the death on the cross that our sins deserved. He resurrected from the dead as the living Savior of sinners, our only hope. This is a message of pure grace, a proclamation of our hope that is not in our own efforts or works or merit or deserving or anything like that. It is only in Christ and in Christ alone. We could say it like this. The grammar of the gospel is indicative, not imperative. An indicative is a statement of fact. It is a proclamation or an announcement. An imperative is a command. It tells us what to do. The gospel is an indicative announcement of what Jesus has done, not an imperative command of what we need to do. And when we lose that clarity, we begin the descent from a hope completely grounded in the grace of God and the sufficiency of Christ. When we depart from that, we begin to smuggle our own works and effort and merit back into our salvation. Again, salvation is only in Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But if we're going to take our entire Bibles seriously, we're going to pretty quickly encounter some very important questions. Does this emphasis on the gospel as a message of pure grace, an indicative announcement of the true story of Jesus and all he has done for us, does it diminish the role of good works in the Christian life? Because here's the thing. When I read my Bible, it really seems like God cares about what I do. Jesus begins the parable about building your house on the rock and not the sand by saying, "The wise man is he who hears these words of mine and does them." Christ also urged the church in Ephesus to repent and do the works you did at the first. Revelation 2:5. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, 14 and 15, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." We saw this in 1 John 5:3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." The author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 10:24, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works." And Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:10, right after the verses I just quoted, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So how does all that fit with the gospel? If we're not saved by our works, but saved people are clearly called to do good works, how do these two truths fit together? And what do we do with a text like James 2, 14 to 26, that clearly, I just read it, said, we are not justified by faith alone, especially since the same Bible seems to say the opposite in other places. And yet we know that because God himself inspired this book in all its parts, all the words, even the grammar of the words, are inspired. We know there can never be any real contradiction, because that would mean that God had contradicted himself, and our God makes no mistakes. So we're going to press into this passage today with the burden to answer those questions. But our goal isn't just to explain this justification that James talks about away, to make excuses and sweep it under the rug. Rather, our goal is to rightly understand the justification of James in such a way that we see not only does it not contradict anything about the gospel of justification by faith alone, but also to see how understanding the justification of James is critical to a healthy and a balanced, to a grace-infused Christian life, living out the implications of the gospel in the world. I have 3 points about faith and works drawn from this passage. First, we're going to see that saving faith never exists by itself. Second, we'll see that saving faith produces generous, sacrificial works that love your neighbor well. And third, we'll see that while faith without works is dead, works cannot make a dead faith save. We'll look at those, and then we'll comment briefly on James' appeal to Abraham, how it seems at first to be basically the opposite of what Paul elsewhere also appeals to Abraham about. And then we'll close by seeing how a life of good works, so far from legalism, is a profound grace. So there's a bit to see here. Let's get into it. First, just talking about faith and works, we're seeing this. Saving faith never exists by itself. Verse 14 says explicitly, by means of a rhetorical question, that faith without works does not save. It asks, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? The obvious answer we are supposed to respond with is no, made explicit in verse 17. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So we have a dichotomy in the text. And the dichotomy is saving faith, which is always accompanied by works. Verse 18 teaches this. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So saving faith accompanied by works, and dead faith not accompanied by works. Verse 26. For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead. So we have saving faith accompanied by works, dead faith not accompanied by works. Works are the key indicator of whether the faith is saving or dead in the text. That's what's being taught. But please hear this. It does not follow that good works are what make faith save us. Saving faith is always accompanied by good works, but good works are not what make faith into saving faith. That's not how faith works. Faith is not an inherent power in and of itself at all. Faith is only as strong as what it is placed in. There's all kinds of foolish faiths out there. I could be a 400-pound man and have faith that a chair made of dry spaghetti noodles would hold me up, but my faith would immediately fail. Faith is not an inherent power in itself. Faith is saving because it is connected to a power outside of ourselves, even outside of itself. Faith saves because it connects us to the Savior. Faith is saving only insofar as it is placed in Jesus Christ. Listen to Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What is my life as a Christian? Christ. Christ is my life. John 11:25, the same emphasis on Christ. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes not just has strong belief. No, he who believes in me will live even though he dies. No amount of faith, no amount of belief will make anything or anyone live if it is not placed in a power efficient, able, and willing to give that life. Listen to me. Jesus Christ is the only sufficient, able, and willing power that can make your dead heart live. Faith itself does not save. Jesus Christ saves through faith. And so do you see how that relates to this text? Saving faith is always shown by good works in the saved person. But those works don't make the faith saving, because the faith was never saving in the first place. It was Christ through faith. We're not justified by faith as some sort of abstract concept. We're justified by Christ through faith. And when Christ saves a person, he does a thorough job. He saves us in an instant, completely on the basis of his works for us, his merit, his worth, his power. That's what saves us. All we have to do is put faith in him, and he saves us instantaneously. Here's the thing. If you're not a Christian right now, you put faith in Jesus Christ, and you get up and you walk out of here a few seconds later, and a car hits you and you die, you will go instantly to heaven, a fully redeemed soul, just as much as the 90-year-old saint who was saved when they were 2 years old. Because it's Christ, not you. But just because that hypothetical scenario is true, bringing this back into James, that doesn't mean it's the norm. People do not usually die seconds after they become Christians. The norm is that a person lives out years or decades of the Christian life. And just because we're justified by faith alone at the very moment of conversion and are fully pardoned of all sin in Christ, that does not mean that Christ isn't still working powerfully and redemptively in our lives. He is. The Christ who justified in an instant is now sanctifying us through a process. The sinner who was delivered in a moment from the condemnation of sin and would absolutely go to heaven if they died is now being progressively redeemed through the years from the power and the sway of sin. The one who was saved and is saved and will always be saved by the works of Christ and through Christ alone, through faith in Christ and by Christ, by faith alone, is now living a life wherein the reality of that salvation is demonstrated, is even verified, where it overflows. It looks like something, and it overflows in a life characterized by good works, generous, sacrificial works that love your neighbor well. Here's how our church's confession of faith puts everything that I just said much more succinctly in chapter 11, paragraph 2. It says, faith receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith, but works by love. And that takes us to the second thing we're saying about faith and works, that saving faith produces generous, sacrificial works that love your neighbor well. Look at James' own illustration in verses 15 to 16. He writes, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving him the things needed for the body, what good is that? Imagine with me a clothing store where people are there, and they're very happy to take your money, but they never, ever give you any clothes. In fact, they don't even have any clothes. They just bring you in, and they say, wow, this looks great on you. You must be so warm in your new coat. But there's no coat. Imagine a restaurant where the chef comes out and describes with beautiful poetic words, the scents and the textures and the tastes of your feast, and you pay and you leave, but you were never served food? Would you frequent that store or visit that restaurant? Well, of course you wouldn't. The imagery is supposed to be absurd. It's supposed to be ridiculous. Because imagine this. Imagine a Christian who says, I have faith in Christ, the Christ who loved me, who died for me, who cares this very moment for me, who loves me when, knowing my own heart, I'm the most unlovely of people. And yet this Christian never loves, never sacrifices for, never serves or cares for a single person other than themselves. Imagine a Christian who says, I have faith, but no works. James points out that this should be absurd to us as the restaurant without food and the clothing store without clothes. James is saying that just as essential as food to a filled belly, just as essential as clothes to a warm body, essential, yes, essential to Christianity are generous, sacrificial works that love your neighbor well. Here's the thing. I think a lot of our wrong thinking about good works comes from the fact that we tend to focus on how they're kind of good for the person doing them. You know, how they make the worker himself look good. Look at me. Look at my good works. The biblical focus of good works is not on yourself. It's on others. And this is at the heart of a biblical definition of love. The Christian life is inseparable from love. We might even say that love is the essential element of practical life in Christ. Matthew 22, 36 to 40. Teacher, they asked Christ, which is the great commandment of the law? And he said to them, you shall love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The same idea is taught many places, Galatians 5, 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision count for anything, but only faith working through love. 1 Timothy 1, 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. 1 Corinthians 13, 13, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. The greatest of these is love. And the absence of this sort of love, Not perfectly, but not constantly, but truly having it, the absence of this sort of love is one of the key indicators that you're dealing with a dead faith. That's a real warning of Scripture. Again, we saw this in 1 John, 1 John 4, 20 to 21. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So, to recap what we're seeing here, James teaches us that saving faith never exists by itself, but is always accompanied by good works. He also teaches us that saving faith produces generous, sacrificial works that love your neighbor well. So real saving faith is always accompanied by good works. Those good works are focused on loving your neighbor well. We might think it follows that if we're worried that our faith might be dead. Maybe you just heard the warnings I gave and you said, oh no, that might be me. I don't know that I do love. I don't see the works. Maybe I've got a dead faith. You might think it follows, hey, what I need to do first, I need to make this resolution. I need to just love more because I've got to turn this dead faith into saving faith. If you're thinking that, you're dead wrong. Because our third point about faith and works was this. Well, faith without works is dead. Works can't make dead faith save. Remember, that's the juxtaposition. It's saving faith versus dead faith. And the problem with dead faith, the reason it isn't saving faith, is that it's not actually linked up to the Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why there's no good works. Because the faith isn't connected to the power of Christ, who not only saves us, he changes us. Dead faith has no works because dead faith has no Christ. So hear me on this. You can diagnose dead faith by a lack of works, but adding works to a dead faith will never make it live. If that's you, again, if you're that person who's saying, I think my faith might be dead, what you need is not to add works to it. What you need is actual, true, saving faith in Jesus Christ. And from your saving faith in him will flow the good works that James is talking about. Here's an illustration borrowed from Paul Tripp. Imagine with me a dead apple tree. How do you know it's dead? How do you know that deep inside, down in the roots, this is a dead tree? You know it, not because you can see the roots beneath the surface, but because of what you can see. You know it from the fact that it doesn't bear any fruit. So you can know faith is dead when there's no fruit. We can't, like, spread open our own chests and spiritually see our hearts and say, oh, look, it's alive. But we can see no fruit and say, okay, maybe there is a dead root here. But keep learning from the tree. If I were to go to the dead apple tree and think to myself, it's very sad that this tree is dead. I really must fix it. And I were to get out my staple gun and staple on nice, fresh apples to the tree. Do I now have a living tree? I still have a dead tree. That's just a make-believe game that will never last. What will actually happen is not only does the tree stay dead, the fruit will wither and rot and shrivel because it's just little apples stapled to dead bark. It's not fooling anyone. Well, so too, stapling some good works onto a dead heart life cannot make your dead heart live. How long will it take before those good works just wither up and rot, and you're right back where you started, only even more discouraged? How do you make a dead tree live? How do you make something live that's dead? How do you save any dead thing? It's not through CPR. That doesn't work on corpses. How do you save a dead man? The only answer is through a resurrection. And that's not a power you have. That's a power outside of you. Only the resurrected one has that power. What did Jesus say? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. Saving faith never existed by itself. Saving faith produces generous, sacrificial works that love your neighbor well. But while faith without works is dead, works cannot make dead faith save. Only Jesus can do that. And then will flow the good works of the Christian life, which are never the root of salvation. They are always the fruit. So far, so good. But what's with James 2:24? You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Didn't Paul write in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast? And didn't he write in Romans 4:2-3, didn't Paul use Abraham as an example of justification by faith alone, not of works? He wrote there, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So I think I've got that all figured out. And then here comes James. And he seems to say, like, the exact opposite. James 2:21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? He's talking about Abraham as an example of being justified by works. It's not hard to see why some people see a seeming contradiction. Someone once said, well, that it may it seem first that Paul and James are like standing face to face having a duel with each other here. In reality, they are like two warriors standing back to back, fighting off opposite foes in the same war. Paul, in Romans 4, is talking about that justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, that's the heart of the gospel. John Owen, the greatest of the Puritan theologians, put it this way. He said, Paul writes about how a guilty, convinced sinner comes through faith in the blood of Christ to have all his sins pardoned, and to be accepted with God, to obtain unto the heavenly inheritance, that is, to be acquitted and justified in the sight of God. Again, that's the gospel. The moment we think our works are involved in the forgiveness of our sins and our acceptance before God as righteous or in earning or deserving heaven in any respect, we've departed from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Justification is by faith alone, not by works, because only the works of Jesus can justify a sinner. Faith connects us to the justifying power of his work for us. Again, faith doesn't actually save. Christ saves through faith. But is that what James is talking about? Is James talking about that sort of justification before God? Is he talking about how we receive the remission of sins and become righteous in the sight of God? No. James, we've already seen it, is talking about the role of good works as confirmations, as evidences, as fruit, as graces in the life of a person who has already been saved by the blood of Christ. Paul and James are addressing different issues, and they're making different arguments. James wrote what he wrote because of those who thought they were saved but actually weren't. These people thought that becoming a Christian was like muttering a magical incantation over your soul that saves you without changing you. They wanted part of Jesus, but not the whole. They wanted Jesus the Savior, but not the Lord. They wanted Jesus the Justifier, but not the Sanctifier. James is destroying that way of thinking, which is necessary. Because that's a false way of thinking. And so that's the kindest and most gracious thing he could do. It's far better to say hard things now, where there's still time to run to Christ in true saving faith, than to let someone coast in a self-deceived, false convert path that will receive the most dreaded words in all the Bible, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." Paul is talking, however, not about that in the passages that I've gone to. Paul is talking about true saving faith, resting in Christ alone. That always, through being connected in union to Christ himself, results not only in justification, but in all other saving graces. James is talking about false faith that was not saving, because true saving faith always bears fruit in the life of the person saved. Quoting Owen again, Paul talks of precious faith, more precious than gold, working by love. Well, James talks of dead faith, a carcass without breath, the faith of devils, a wordy faith. Bring that with us to the two appeals to Abraham, which when we read carefully, we see are actually appeals for two very different purposes, to two very different moments in Abraham's life. See this with me. In Romans 4:3, Paul quotes Abraham from Genesis 15, when God promises to give children to outnumber the stars. The Bible says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. It's this faith, this saved by faith moment in the Old Testament. That's how it's quoted. That's what happens in Genesis 15:6 and how it's quoted in Romans 4:3. Paul appeals to that moment in Abraham's life to prove justification by faith alone. It wasn't Abraham's good works. It was his faith in God's promise that connected him to the power of his justification, which was Christ, the promised one to come. James also appeals to Abraham, but not to make the same point and not to the same moment in his life. James 2:21 says that Abraham was justified by works when he offered Isaac on the altar. That's not Genesis 15, that's Genesis 22. If you track Abraham's life, there's probably about 30 years between those two moments. Thus, Paul's justification that he's talking about is a Genesis 15 justification of imputed righteousness. James' justification is a Genesis 22 justification giving evidence of that saving faith. That's why James 2:23 says that Scripture was fulfilled. It says Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. The good work of being willing to sacrifice his son justified, or in the way James is using the word, we could say verified the existence of a previously existing justifying faith. He'd been a saved man for 30 years when that moment happened. These two apostles, James and Paul, are making two different points, appealing to two different moments in Abraham's life, and they are using the word justified in two different ways. Paul means how we are justified in that salvific pardon of my sins, imputation of Christ's righteousness sense before the throne of God. James means justified in the sense of verified, proved out, fruit that demonstrates that he is a saved man. The Wizard of Oz is not well described with transported to a surreal landscape, a young girl kills the first person she meets and then teams up with three strangers to kill again. Well, so too, James 2, 14 to 26 is not well described as in opposition to the Apostle Paul, works actually are involved in our justification in the sight of God. No. What James is teaching is that our works testify, give evidence of, and demonstrate that we have received Christ and been saved by faith alone in him. We must, with James, insist on the necessity of good works in the Christian life, but only for the right reasons and only with a proper understanding of how the Bible's witness fits together on these issues as a whole, and only while preaching the whole gospel of the whole Christ, the whole sinners, wholly in need of him. And as we close this, we need to see something very important. In emphasizing good works, do you think James has wandered away from grace? No. Not for a moment. A changed life by the power of God is grace. It's a profound grace. For many in the church today, I worry we don't see that because our lives are sometimes largely insulated from how devastating sin can be. You know, if your struggle has been that you've tended to live like a self-righteous Pharisee, trusting your own good works to provide meritorious worth in the sight of God, it can be confusing to talk about them as a grace, even of how God is loving you and redeeming you. But if you've lived a life where you've scraped across the broken glass streets of what sin can actually do to a person, then an obedient, changed life of loving service is a profound token to you of God's love. It is redemptive. And that is why James doesn't just invoke a patriarch to prove his point. He also invokes a prostitute. You know, we don't like to say it out loud. We might not even realize we believe it. But I think we often think there are certain sins and certain sinners beyond the reach of grace. You may have your own list in your head right now. Certain sins, certain sinners, you just don't really believe will or ever be saved or could ever change, and the first person on your list might be you. Never underestimate the redeeming grace of God in Christ to save a soul and change a life. Any soul, any life. Your soul, your life. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? James 2:25. If we think that patriarchs need less grace than prostitutes, we have not yet understood the gospel. Likewise, if we think a prostitute like Rahab can't become the precious daughter of God and walk a life of loving faithfulness that glorifies him, we haven't understood the power of the gospel either. In the New Testament, Rahab is mentioned not only here in James 2, but also in Hebrews 11 and in Matthew 1. In Hebrews 11, she is included in a long list of famous names like Moses and David, those who provide a faith, a life of faith worthy of our emulation. And even more staggering, in Matthew 1, she shows up in Jesus' own human family tree. God doesn't hide Rahab in reluctant shame. Like she's just sort of barely saved and never really got her act together. No, he holds her out as the treasure of his hearts. It's as though the way he mentions her in Scripture, it's like God crying out like a proud new parent, showing off photographs. Look at my precious daughter. Look at my lovely Rahab. Look how my grace has not only saved her, it's changed her. The gospel is powerful enough to turn a prostitute into a precious, treasured, celebrated daughter of God. Because on the cross, Jesus was treated like every Rahab sin deserved, so that any Rahab could be treated like Christ's perfection earned. There is no sin so foul. There is no life so far gone. There is no shame so deep that the cross of Christ cannot wash it clean, leaving in its place only things beautiful and precious to the Lord. Rahab could have been remembered for a lot of things. By grace, what God remembers her for in this text is a sweet obedience and a changed life. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? This is not legalism. This is the beautiful mercy of Jesus Christ. This is how the gospel works. God changes lives that we don't think will change. God loves people that we don't think he would love. And then that love flows through them. It flows through us as the gospel works, changing self-righteous Pharisees or patriarchs to devastated prostitutes alike, more and more. All of us sinners in need of justifying grace and then sanctifying grace, changing us more and more into the image of his Son, the one who did the deepest work of the deepest love, more than we could ever imagine. God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Romans 5:8, Christ died for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for the whole gospel. We thank you for the whole Christ. We thank you for how the gospel is this amazing announcement of all that Christ has done, and we confess together that our salvation is in Christ and in Christ alone. That our justification before you, we would plead nothing but the merits of Christ and the work of Christ on our behalf. But Lord, we thank you that you have not left us as justified Christians with a changed status and no new power, no new identity, no new life lived out practically. We thank you for the grace of sanctification. Thank you that you work in us to produce a new obedience, a changed life, to deliver us from the evils and the damages of sin that can only kill, break, and destroy. Lord, we want to honor you with a changed life. We still struggle in many ways. We commit many sins. Lord, we don't hold ourselves up as better than any others. We repent together of our sins. But we thank you, Lord, for your grace in our lives. That the good works that you have produced in us are real. Pray that you would continue to stir us up to love and good works, and that you'd be glorified in these things, and that you would continue to rescue many more and save them for your glory and your glory alone. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.